Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being with us. It's open forum today, which I got to tell you is our most popular day in general. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you want to get dialing that phone, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Open forum, for those who haven't been here before, means you can ask any question at all about the Catholic faith. Anything about the sacraments, about the Bible, about Catholic theology, Catholic practice, why we do what we do, all that. 888-318-7884. Maybe you have a question about Mary or purgatory. It's all on the table. And the other part of open forum means anybody can call at all. You don't have to be Catholic. Open to anyone, open to any question about the Catholic faith. Again, 888-318-7884. And we've got a great guest for you this hour. Our guest is Colin Donovan, who is the Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Colin has a licentiate in Sacred Theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, also called the Angelicum in Rome, and he hosts the Friday edition of Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Colin, thanks for being with us.
Always good to be here, Cy.
And so I have come prepared with a question. If I may be the first to ask a question, occasionally.
But it's a doozy.
Well, here's the deal. Carl's Jr., which I don't know, might be called Hardee's where you are, has a new burger that tastes exactly like meat, apparently. I have not eaten it, but it has no meat in it. It's made out of pea protein from, you know, the pea, from peas. And
I'm glad you clarified
that. Yeah, right. From the vegetable. P-E-A-P. Okay, so what is the church's – what would the church say about eating one of those on a Friday? I am personally not going to do it because it feels kind of like cheating to me. But since it's Lent, I thought I'd ask you about the Carl's Jr. meatless meat burger.
Well, I wouldn't see the point if you're getting the flavor you crave from a hamburger from soy or whatever it is, pea burger or whatever.
Yeah.
It seems to contradict the spirit of Lent. So, yes, by a certain technicalism, legalism,
right,
it's not meat. It's not flesh of the cow or the chicken or
you're making me hungry now.
Some land animal.
Yeah.
But I think it contravenes the spirit of it. Now, the law is not restrictive. In other words, if something is not explicitly forbidden, then freedom prevails. Although the old moral tradition would say that if it tastes, has a meaty flavor to it, then if it's derived from an animal, used to be gelatin and other things derived from, say, the bones of animals, would be inside the category meat. Today is generally considered outside because there's no precise canonical delineation of that. But I think morally it still is true that it's sort of against the spirit of Lent and particularly of abstinence on Friday.
Ah, fair enough. Okay, so I guess my intuition was onto that, but I didn't know intellectually if my intuition was in the ballpark. But yeah, it just seems like, what's the point? Like, why are you being a lawyer about this?
Yeah, and that's our tendency, isn't it, to look for the cracks in the laws and so on that we can get away with something and at least consider ourselves, you know, not violating the law.
Right.
And you might not be violating a law in some very narrow sense of that, but what's the point?
888-318-7884 is our number. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. And let's go to Allison in Yucca Valley, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Allison, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Colin Donovan.
Howdy. How are you?
Very well.
I'm calling because I am a new Catholic. This year is going to be 2 years. So a lot of my information and things that I get are from my boyfriend's family.
Are they Catholic?
And They are Catholic, yes.
All right. I just want to let you know before you ask your question, this has been the two best years to be Catholic. You have hit the two very top years. You know,
right as I was...
Yeah, right. Boy, nice job, Allison. You hit the best. Yeah, okay, so I'm sorry I interrupted you. Your question.
No, it's okay. I was just told when I was coming in that, like, are you sure you want this?
Oh, I hope that wasn't a Catholic that said that to you.
Oh, it was.
All right. Well, all right.
Because they wanted to make sure.
Yeah.
Testing sincerity, perhaps.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. So your question for Colin?
So this is something that has been really, and Si, I'm going to quote you, it's been stuck in my craw. My boyfriend's grandma read a book series called The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations from their visions from the Venerable Anne Catherine Emmerich, a 19th century mystic.
Mm-hmm.
It has claims that she has visions from creation to the lives of St. John the Baptist, Mother Mary, the life of Jesus, and so on. Like, very vivid visions.
Okay.
And she takes these as like, and I don't know if I want to quote this, but like she takes it like gospel. Like we should also believe in these things, like 100%. And so one of the biggest claims that I have had a really big difficulty with, and I feel like I can't say anything about it, is that like African Americans are cursed. Because they have the Cain of the mark of Cain, that they are descendants of Cain and therefore have the curse of Cain, and so they are cursed, and that explains like race riots and that sort of thing.
Okay.
And
mm-hmm.
I feel like that's very not right. And so one, I think my question is, should I also believe in these books? And two, I definitely don't think that that claim that I just mentioned to you is true.
Fair enough, Colin.
Yeah. I mean, I've heard a lot of things attributed to her, and I've never heard that one, whether it's in there or not. Perhaps you've been given mistaken information. But to look at it from the general point of view of church teaching and Catholic theology, one is there's one public revelation. We know where it's to be found. It's in sacred scripture, it's in sacred tradition, and it's in those things which the magisterium over the course of 20 centuries has judged and infallibly declared are part of divine revelation. And that's usually by some solemn affirmation, such as a council would do, or as two popes have done with regarding to the more recent Marian dogmas, the Assumption and the Immaculate Conception, Pius IX in the 1800s. So we have a mechanism in the church for identifying what is public revelation. Now, Scripture is public revelation, but there's certainly not everything in there that's to be understood literally, figuratively, hyperbole, allegory, metaphor, simile. You can take all the normal parts of human speech, and you will find them in Scripture, and they have the same weight in Scripture that they have in ordinary life. These are human beings who wrote down under inspiration, but the inspiration didn't overcome their manner of speaking and their ways of expressing things and their, for instance, the kind of literature that they were familiar with in which they wrote. So you have history in Scripture, but you also see it variously expressed, poetically, more as we would think of it in the historical books like Judges and so on and so forth. But then they include other items which the human author, may have gotten from it was in King David's larder. Are we to suppose that's inspired because it's in the Bible, or is it what he's reporting from the records of the kingdom? So there are different ways of looking at the different parts of writing. That's divine revelation. The church doesn't make that claim for private revelation, and you could put the same literary constraints on that writing as there, with even an additional consideration. And that is, although private revelation is what God wills for this mystic to receive, nonetheless, the way that Thomas Aquinas and John of the Cross and others who address this question, they say what happens is the angels, probably the guardian angel of the person, uses what is in their memories. They uses the information contained in what philosophers call the phantasms, that material component of our intellectual operation that stores memories on a material level. And it uses that to create the visions which the individual see. Now, in some cases, God can obviously directly intervene and obviously into the intellect of the person. But more or not, it's taking what is already their store of information, visual and auditory and so on and so forth, and it's constructing a vision that has the meaning to the person that God wants them to have. And so you look at mystical revelations regarding the passion of the Lord. They're all different. Is the nail in the wrist? Is it in the forearm? Is it in the palm? We now know that biologically, probably the only place it could really have been was in the wrist. Between the collection of little bones there, it'd be the only place that would support it. It would rip out of the hand who would put it between the two bones in the arm, but I presume that would probably also hold a body. But the point being is that this had a value to teach the individual something about how much Jesus suffered for us and not to provide us historical information where the nail was put. And so it's very easy to misinterpret private revelation, and that's even before we get into the editorial process, who handled the text, is it clearly from the mystic or not? In some cases, we know for a fact that other editors got in there. The Venerable Mary of Agreda, a Spanish nun, she had a Franciscan who edited her writings, and he started solving problems in the writings between the Dominican school of viewing the philosophy and the... Well, we know that that's not what God intended to do, settle issues between the Dominicans and the Franciscans in philosophy. So the editors can change things. With St. Faustina, the same issue came up, and her writings were at first condemned, and then the handling of the editor was removed, if you will, and they were accepted at Rome about the time that John Paul II was elected pope. So there's all kinds of complications with regarding private revelations that would keep us from saying, oh, you got to take these as gospel. So, and that includes the cultural presuppositions of the individual and all of that. That's why private revelation, until the church judges it, as it did with regarding to Fatima and Lourdes, or the person is canonized, which obviously gives the credibility of a truthful witness to that writing, there's all kinds of reasons not to get overly concerned about the content of private revelations. I would say being a venerable is the first stage of credibility. That's why before the church speaks and acts on a private revelation, generally you're not going to give it too great a credence, or at least have a reserved space in your mind thinking this could be total nonsense and the church could come out against it. That would apply to writings, that would apply to apparitions, and so on and so forth. So I don't know about that text. Obviously, that flies in the face of common sense and many other things. It's a position often used in the United States by some religious groups, not the Catholics, to justify the mistreatment of the African slaves and why they were inferior and all of that. And we know that that's, as the Germans say, quatsch. It's nonsense. So, but you would have to do that kind of critical analysis of it in order to discern what is God saying through Venerable Mary of Agreda. More likely what we're learning about the life of Our Lady and of Christ. For instance, where they sojourned in Ephesus, which was actually verified archaeologically, where Our Lady and St. John were. So there can be true historical things in there, but considering the character of the process with the angels and our own memories and participating in it, it's very hard to make any kind of black and white judgments regarding the historical value of such texts.
Allison, how's that sit with you?
I think it's good. I think it might be one of those cases where someone interprets a text differently, because that's 100% possible.
Mm-hmm. It could be, but it can also, I mean, as Colin's saying, a saint can be wrong about things. I mean, I guess I'm abbreviating some of what you said, or there can be all kinds of cultural differences. But the base, I just want to be very clear about what Colin said. There's no such thing as a curse on a particular race, and that's reflected in their skin color. That's impossible. Right.
There's public revelation that denies that. I forget, is it in Ezekiel where the prophet says that your ancestors ate grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge, but when the Messiah comes, no more shall that be the case. We're each morally responsible to God, and that was made clear at the time of the Passion of the Christ with regard to the Jewish people. Yes, the generation that killed and handed Jesus over, those individuals are responsible. But God does not curse whole races of people in that way, because what the Messiah has come to do is break shackles, not add them on.
Okay, Allison?
Yeah, and that's what I was feeling, too. It just felt very wrong, and so I wanted to call to get a better opinion.
I am very, very glad you did call, Allison. And God bless you for persevering in your faith despite our many problems in the Catholic Church in recent years. You're a blessing to us, so thank you, and thank you for the call. Colin Donovan is our guest today. It's open forum. Anybody can call with any question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Right now, the annual spring store-wide sale is underway. We've got resources from folks as diverse as Don Eden, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, many more. Just enter the promo code SPRING19 at checkout and save 15% off store-wide.
Atheists often argue they don't need to give reasons for their position because they simply lack a belief in God, the assumption being theists alone have the burden of proof. But is this rational? The answer is no, and here's the reason. Atheism can't simply be a lack of belief. Dogs lack belief in God, but that doesn't make dogs atheists. Atheism makes a claim about the world, namely, God doesn't exist. As such, atheists, along with theists, must shoulder the burden of proof. Even if an atheist says he simply hasn't found any good evidence for God, he would still have to prove why the evidence theists give for God is not good evidence. No matter how an atheist looks at it, he can't sit the sidelines when it comes to defending his position on the question of God's existence. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Yeah, I love the show, but I just wanted to call to encourage that previous caller who had called about the Latin Mass and just encourage him to keep giving it a try and especially try to meet some folks outdoors and his wife meet some people, and that does make that experience so much better. And thank you for your historical background, and it was a good interpretation of the history.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. That means the phones fill up, and they are full right now. But if you dial, we're gonna work our way through these questions. We'll get to you. We've got 2 hours. 888-318-7884 is the number. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here. This hour, we have the Vice President for Theology at EWTN, Colin Donovan, as our guest. And Colin, next up is Michael in Albuquerque, New Mexico, which Marie spelled correctly. I'm very impressed. It's not easy to spell Albuquerque correctly. Michael's listening to Sirius XM Satellite Radio Channel 130. That's EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Michael, your question for Colin.
Yes, real quickly. When we do something stupid, our fallen ancestors and what we're able to see what we do,
I've asked myself that question too, seeing how both my mother and father are no longer with us. The answer is potentially yes. in God, they could know and see anything that happens on earth, including our own lives, and they're certainly concerned about it. So I think there's an extent to which God probably does reveal. But, you know, we have no secure answer to that question than to say that, yes, in God, that is certainly possible, and that naturally our parents and loved ones who are with him would be interested about us, and he would probably satisfy that. You know, I think in the end, you have to consider that at the last judgment, everybody will know everything anyway about everybody else. Don't ask me how God will do it, but we're told that everything done in darkness will be brought into the light. So there's no point in worrying about it. You know, they're up there with God. They're happy. They're looking out for you. You know, if you're concerned about what they might see or think you're up to, I think, you know, you might as well just be prepared for them to know, because they're eventually going to know. And Cy and I will, too. And I'll talk about a scary thought. So one day we will know also, and you will know about us. So I think at a certain point we have to say, I'm not going to worry about that.
Or I'm going to live better.
Or maybe that's a motivation for, yeah, you know, right. Some people have trouble accepting that omnipotently God is watching everything we do and I have to live in his presence. Well, it may be better and more useful to some people to know that their mother's watching them. So
exactly.
That helps.
Michael, what do you make of that?
That's what confession is for. So
exactly.
Yeah. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Michael. God bless.
Yeah, I don't imagine anybody who in possession of the beatific vision is in much of a mood to pass judgment on anybody else.
No, I wouldn't think so. It would certainly be benevolently, and it would be in favor of praying for help for you in your need, so your spiritual need.
Paul in Tampa, Florida, also listening on the Catholic Answers app. You are up next. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Paul. Your question for Colin.
Oh, I want to harken back to the original statement when you opened this show. I think we can go back all the way to the Council of Jerusalem, where they declared the meatless burger to be intrinsically evil. But because we are in Lent.
I personally think that's an evil idea, too, but anyway.
Yeah. In confession, the priest acts in persona Christi when giving absolution. When they give counsel or advice, is that necessarily in persona Christi? Should it be taken, you know, with as much gravitas?
Well, I think our experience of confessors is quite variable. I will say unabashedly, I've gotten contrary to church teaching advice in confession. I would not take that as in persona Christi. When he said the words of absolution, at least in its essential form, I would take that as that in acting, because he has the authority and ability, power that God gives him as a priest to do that. I would say this, that doesn't mean we're simply free to take or not take. I think two things are at work there. The priest has the formation, which if he is faithful to that formation, assuming it was solid and he's trying to be faithful to the church, he also has the grace of his vocation. And therefore, that calls for a certain docility on our part. Both on a human level, wisdom, he knows more about what he's talking about. If I believe the church and he believes the church, which of us is going to have a better idea of what's morally right here? And then that if he's a faithful priest, then obviously, and corresponding to the graces of his vocation, you have a much more clear guide then. It is possible to form a sort of a covenant or an agreement with, say, a spiritual director that you're going to, you know, obey them. But that's something mutual. You're still a free individual with this spiritual director or that. that's normally would be done outside of confession, of course. But I think the same thing there in both of those cases, confession or spiritual direction, is if the priest is devout, if the priest is wise and gives you advice, it really behooves us to, you know, take it as coming to us providentially from God. That it is directly, we cannot know, but I think common sense would suggest that. But obviously, we still have our reason, and if we're getting bad advice, and it's quite evidently so, or if it concerns matters in which we entirely free, like a vocation or something like this, then we are still free, and I think we can judge it as not applicable in my circumstances or something like that.
Thanks, Paul. Thanks for the reference to the Council of Jerusalem declaring on meatless meat. It's open forum today. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour. Your calls welcome. 888-31-TRUTH.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
How Catholic is the area where you live?
We want to hear from you on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's return to Cy Kellett and more Catholic Answers Live.
Jerry likes me better than Debbie likes me. That's the only explanation for it. I have no other explanation for it. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, our guest, Colin Donovan from EWTN. Colin is the vice president for theology there, and we're taking any question you can throw at us about the Catholic faith, and we're not scared. I'm not scared because Colin's here, so it's easy for me. Adam in Milton, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app, you are next. Your question for Colin.
Yes, I was wondering, is there any spiritual danger, specifically demonic possession, in doing yoga that is devoid of any and all spiritual and or meditational aspects and done solely for the purpose of physical health?
Okay. Well, I think there's a theoretical and practical answer there. The theoretical is, as was made clear in a document from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith in the 80s or 90s, I forget which, it's been so long, on Christian meditation is what it's called. And you would fruitfully read that, EWTN's website, Vatican website, Catholic Answers. I don't know if you guys have it on your website or not. But It's called On Christian Meditation from the Congregation of the Doctor of the Faith. And that is that exercise, postures, practices, if they can be severed from the philosophical or religious basis. And it was speaking specifically of Eastern forms of meditation, transcendental meditation, yogic meditation, and so on and so forth, could be said to be simply just a natural exercise. So from that point of view, it would suggest that you could do various bodily postures and so on. But then I've had people who have been down that path, and a good example, if you watch EWTN regularly, Jeanette Benkovich Williams, she and other people she's had on her program, Women of Grace, Abundant Life, and others, who have been in yoga, in Hinduism, in New Age, and so on and so forth. Many of them say they can't be severed from it, that the postures themselves have a relationship to the various deities and so on and so forth. And their experience is that there is spiritual danger. So on the one hand, you have a theoretical answer that says, yeah, maybe. And the other is the more practical answer of people who have been there who say not. And so I generally, I'm giving you the theoretical answer because it's what the church says and it gives us the criteria on that. But on the other hand, practically speaking, certainly if if you're just doing it out of a book, you can turn on, you turn on the TV, you can turn on YouTube or anything like that, and you will find the programs that do that. And, you turn the sound down, you're not listening to the jargon and all the other stuff that they're telling you. And you do the exercises, but then you don't really know what they're all about. I would say caution. Now, in no case has anyone suggested that simply doing yoga was going to get you possessed any more than simply reading Harry Potter or whatever the book is that has witches and so on, or watching Buffy the Vampire or something like this. It's not that simple. It involves a choice of some kind in one's life to open a door to the devil. And that's where the danger exists in any system other than the tried and true ones that the church proposes to us that suggests spiritual advantage or benefits from certain kinds of prayer or whatever. Are we opening a door unintentionally? And so, having not been down that road, I can only pass along the advice that I hear all the time from people who have. But can one get demonic possession, be possessed because you have done that? Highly, highly unlikely. For those who are really into it and in the Eastern ways, and begin to experience phenomena because they believe in the yogis and they believe in the, kinds of levitation and, alleged time travel and some of this silly stuff. Yes, you're asking for something to help you do something which is beyond human nature. That's a door never to go through. In that and any other area that proposes to you a path away from the nature that God gave you to some blessing of power, fame, transport without using the 737 Max X or whatever. Anything that offers you those kinds of rewards that are beyond nature, don't go through that door. That's what opens it to the devil.
Adam, thanks. I hope that indeed was helpful to you. We have so many callers. I want to keep moving. Okay. Nice reference to the 737 Max.
Yeah, I don't fly enough to worry about it, but I mean, it's sort of scary.
I have neglected to mention four of the people killed in that African crash were employees of Catholic Relief Services. So
we should pray for them.
Yeah, we should pray for that, as for everybody. And it's a real loss. These are all folks from East Africa who work for Catholic Relief Services lost in that crash. So God bless them. And
you're right. And they're, and of course, they're dealing with tragedy all the time. And
right
now their families are having to deal with it.
Exactly. Yeah. Let's go to Chris in Atlanta, Georgia. Chris, your question for Colin Donovan.
Hey, how are you doing?
Good, thank you, Chris.
My question is regarding the statement made with by previous popes of no salvation outside of the Catholic faith. This was done not once, twice, but I think three times, defined in bulls, and I think one was ex cathedra back between the 1200s and the 1400s, and how that translates into today, where it's more open-ended, and, you know, there's, at least in my part, there's a little confusion, but I'd like to think that, you know, some of that could be written off with invincible ignorance or material error, but then you also have the fact that as long as you follow your moral compass, God's divine providence, you know, will eventually illuminate you on the name of Jesus Christ and his church, because if we all operate under this invisible ignorance or error in one way or another, then, I mean, we end up in our own little sect like we see today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think, I don't know if it was, but certainly a lot of questions have been raised in recent days by the declaration between Rome and the Islamic leaders that the Pope, when speaking about it here recently, coming back from Abu Dhabi, said about, you know, all religions, I forget his exact phrasing. He's since clarified that in a conversation reported that he had with the bishops of Kazakhstan, including Archbishop Athanasius Schneider, who reported it to the press, that clarified that he meant what is traditionally understood there. Permissively, yes, somebody can come to the truth from outside the faith. So that element of it was corrected. But it bothered a lot of people, and rightly so, as suggesting a sort of indifferentism. Now, the church's teaching on extra ecclesia nulla salus, outside the church no salvation, of Pope Urban VIII is very precise, and you brought up correctly some of the words that the church uses in talking about that more broadly than the dogma itself. Think what the dogma says, that basically the same thing that a statement by the Congregation for the Faith made in 2000 called Dominus Jesus said, and that is the only way to God is Christ, and the church is inseparable from Christ. That's what the doctrine says. There is no Savior other than Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that. Buddha is not a Savior. Moses was not a Savior in this sense. Certainly he was for the Israelites in Egypt and the role that he played at God's behest. So there is only one Savior for mankind who can reconcile human beings with the Father, and that's Jesus. And there is only one formal cooperator, if you will, with that Savior in carrying that through history in the mystical Christ, and that is the Church, the Catholic Church. So the dogma regards the doctrinal fact of what Ratzinger would call the unicity of Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church. It is unique. It is alone. Now you get into the moral element, which the church has always recognized. Urban VIII would not have said anything differently, and that is a person who is invincibly ignorant of the truth would not be guilty of violating that doctrine, for example. That doesn't mean they will be saved. Something further is needed. And you alluded to that as well. God could give them a special light. So the understanding of how that might work has certainly developed over time. And probably the clearest statement, although the Catechism says similar language, but I think the clearest statement is actually by Blessed Pius IX back in the 1800s, who in an encyclical letter talks about the fact that, you know, we must hold as evident that outside the bark of Peter there is no salvation, and those who are not in it perish in the flood. That's actually the Noah analogy, which is used in sacred scripture itself, that just baptism is like Noah and the eight who were saved going through the flood. And the church is that's a sign of the church, the bark of Peter. Jesus using, you might say, nautical imagery, just as God uses nautical imagery in the history of the world in showing salvation for Noah and his family and so on. So the continuity there is very clear. So we have this idea that there is uniquely the Catholic Church. But as Pius IX said, that's one point. But on the other hand, he's talking about an era in the middle of the 1800s when materialism was rampant. Of course, we'd seen the Protestant separation and so on and so forth. We'd seen the Enlightenment by this point. We had Darwin, we had materialism, philosophical and scientific, and all of that. And, of course, we would soon see communism, Marxism, communism, Nazi, and all the other things. As a consequence, you know, he makes a statement which our Lord himself made and which God made to Jonah. There are people here who don't know their right hand from their left hand. And God takes that into account. And they follow what the fathers always called the seeds of the word, the semini verbi. In other words, even in the false religions which mankind has invented, not God, they're at least invented in some respect according to innate principles within man of surrendering to something greater than himself. So you find seeds of the divine logos in the other religions. You take the bloody sacrificial system. There's the idea of the total sacrifice. You take the idea of gods, whether the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Hindus, or whatever, and the idea of something higher than us, whether it's an angelic kind of being or intermediary beings as they had in the Eastern Persian Zoroastrianism and so on. All of these things are seeds of the word, and people come along, as happened with the missionaries and the Native Americans, and start talking about God. And they say, oh, you mean the Great Spirit. They had an inkling that there was something beyond the spirits of the wolf and the eagle and all of this. There was the Great Spirit over all of that. So they have these inklings of the truth, and they're following them because they're docile. Is God going to abandon them and say, oh, can't get into heaven. You didn't find your way to Europe from the Americas before the missionaries arrived and didn't get baptized. There has to be some way. Now, we know something else, and that is we know of only one certain way, and that's baptism and the sacraments of the Catholic Church. And so it's imperative on us to bring this knowledge to everybody on the planet Earth. If God has a special way of drawing people outside of the Catholic Church to him, it's his way, not ours. We have the way Jesus gave us, and we're obliged to teach that way and lead people to baptism, to the sacraments, to the Eucharist, to lead our not baptized non-Catholic brothers and sisters to the Eucharist, to all the advantages that the Church gives us. So that's an obligation we have. If God has ways of leading people to accept the truth and enlightening them in ways that he can say, as he said to justified Abraham by faith, then he will do so. And here's, we have one example from Scripture and from the doctors of the church. Aquinas and many other doctors have said that the sacraments of the old law, circumcision, the feasts and festivals and that, while they did not work like the sacraments of the Catholic Church, in other words, if you use the matter and the form and you have the intention, you're baptized. While they did not work that way, they did work by faith. And the faith was in the Redeemer, even though they understood him distantly and through a veil, through what the prophets had told them, so that whether they accept the fact of it or not, if they were saved, Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and all the rest, They were saved through Christ because they followed God, who they saw as a redeemer for them, who rescued them from their sins and from this world and all of that. So the same means from the beginning of time to the end is at work, and that is Christ is at the center of it. But at different situations, God gives different covenants to man, all in order to lead them to Christ. And now that Christ is here, we have this obligation to try to bring everybody to Christ and to the church. I like Father Mitch's phrase. My job is, I'm not in management, he says. I'm in sales. God is management. We're in sales. We have to sell the faith. We have to sell the church, which is getting quite hard, but we have to try to do it. And if there are to those to be saved outside of the means of baptism and the sacrament of penance for a second baptism, then God will dispose and prepare those. We don't have to worry about it. But we should be trying to get to those people, and that's what Mother tried to do, and that's what Carl did at Catholic Answers, get to those people to explain to them the truth.
Amen. Chris, thank you so much for that question, especially for occasioning that beautiful answer. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. It's open forum. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum, and we'll just keep moving because there are lots of people on the phone for Colin Donovan. John in Nebraska listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You are up next, John. Your question for Colin Donovan.
Hey, guys. Good afternoon or good evening, I guess, maybe in order as well. Quick question. I'm a living organ donor.
Mm-hmm.
Question is donating one's body for medical science. Does the church have a position? Do you know?
I've never actually seen anything, but it's fairly commonly done. A few years ago, my wife and I arrived at a Jesuit rest home where my dad's cousin, my cousin was that first cousin once removed, had just passed away the night before. And his body wasn't present because he contributed it to the Catholic hospital to be used for, like, anatomy classes and things like that. So this is very commonly done. I think one proviso should be made, and that is that when they are done with it, and they do, certainly a Catholic hospital would or a Catholic teaching institution, I think they sew up the body with whatever organs were examined or whatever in the back, and then they give it a proper fitting burial or in a columbarium setting, if not in a grave. So I think as long as the disposal is respectful, I think it's an act of charity. It's a gift of charity. It advances medical science. It prepares future doctors, and so on.
Okay, John?
All right. Thank you.
Thank you very much, John. Sure. Appreciate it. Linda in Connecticut, listening to EWTN online. Linda, your question for Colin Donovan.
Yes, hi. I have a question about Luke 4, verse 6, where Jesus is being tested in the wilderness. And Satan says to him, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And then he says, it has been given to me. I was just wondering why it was given to him, or was he just saying
roasting?
That?
I think probably a little of both. You know, certainly we read, as we read in the book of Revelation, how the devil was thrown down to the earth, meaning down to the material creation when he was thrown out of the angelic, the heaven in which the angels were created, not yet the vision of God, but in their place of testing and so on. And he was thrown down to the visible creation. And certainly he has tried to wreak havoc here ever since. And so in that sense, if you think of the pagan world into which Christ came, with the exception of the Jewish people, and maybe some philosophical minds in Greece or Persia or Babylon or wherever, it was a pretty sorry place. And so certainly in practice, Satan was in possession of all the kingdoms of this world. I'm not so sure we wouldn't mostly say that today as well, from that point of view. And in that, to quote Pope Francis, you know, God willed this because God permitted it, and God could have done it differently, but yet he cast the devil down. And Christ came to reverse that in the only way that suited the wisdom of God, by transforming us from the inside. And at the end of the world, he will transform this creation and this planet as well. So on the one hand, it's a boast. And on the other hand, it's a fact. And maybe on the third hand, yes, this is God's providential will for this little planet of ours.
Okay, Linda?
Yes, thank you very much.
Thank you, Linda. Appreciate it. Real quick question for you from Facebook. I don't actually have a name on this, but is it wrong to receive the Eucharist when you've committed a mortal sin?
Yes, without having repented from it. And that means to go to confession, or in fairly unique and uncommon circumstances, to at least make an act of perfect contrition. Confession is readily available. It would be hard to justify that. Now, that presumes that one knows that one willfully did a mortal sin. You could have done an incomplete mortal sin in which there was a lack of freedom or the lack of knowledge of it. But if the writer is asserting that, yes, something that was done that was known to be wrong and did done anyway, then yes, confession is the route to receive communion in probably, except for some circumstances which of absolute need, where to do otherwise would be to reveal that one is in the state of mortal sin. And that's going to be fairly rare. That doesn't mean being embarrassed because you'll be the only one sitting in the pew at communion time. It means something, you know, your wedding day or something like that, and you can't get the priest to give you 2 seconds of his time.
I see. You know, yeah.
Very unique situations. More common for priests because they may be operating on their own. And if they've committed a mortal sin, they have to do an act of contrition because they're not a perfect act of contrition because they're not supposed to celebrate the sacraments in the state of mortal sin, just as we're not to receive them.
All right. From the anonymous questioner on Facebook, thank you very, very much for that question. Colin Donovan is Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Colin, thank you very much for another great hour.
You're welcome, Si. Always happy to be here.
All right. And I will be staying away from those meatless burgers on Fridays.
Me too.
You'll probably be staying away from them permanently from the tone in your voice.
Yes. No interest in that at all.
All right. If you're on the line, stay on the line. Don't go anywhere. Tim Staples will be in studio here with us in just a moment. And if you haven't dialed yet, 888-318-7884 is the number. It's an open forum. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884.